A week before Christmas, he thought he would be nice to bring his wife a little Christmas present. So he was at the store. He asked the clerk about some perfume. She said that bottle costs about $50. He said, "Well, that's a little too much for me." So she returned the bottle. He says, "You got anything less?" So she showed him a bottle for $30. He said, "Well, that's a little bit too much. You got anything for less?" So she showed him a little tiny bottle for $15. He said, "Well, I need something that's less. I mean, something that's really cheap." So the clerk handed him a mirror. Yeah, I'm sure that's just somebody in a story. Nobody here would fit that category, of course. Today I want to talk about forgotten people. These are the people whose names you often do not know, nameless people. In the olden days when the ships sailed, there was a pecking order, a hierarchy. So royalty always occupied the top list, the top places. And at the very, very bottom, there was a category actually entitled Persons of No Importance. And their names were actually not even listed sometimes, simply by some description, either a first name or some other by their occupation, because these were people of no importance. That doesn't exist in God's economy. The Christmas story comes to us from the book of Matthew and the book of Luke. Luke is a Gentile, the only outsider to be a writer in the New Testament. All the writers of the 27 books are Jews, except Luke. He's pretty much an outsider. It's interesting that his gospel includes the outsider. For instance, he has many stories about women. Stories about women in New Testament times were unheard of, but Luke is the first to write so many stories about women. But he also writes about many outsiders. The outsiders of the Samaritans, for example. But the sheep herders that become part of the Christmas story, it is Luke who brings us the story of the outsiders. Let's begin the Christmas story today as we look in Matthew chapter 1, verse 19, and I'll go back and forth between Matthew and Luke. Matthew chapter 1, verse 19, "Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly." I'm going to begin the Christmas story with a scandal. There was a scandal at the beginning of the Christmas story. We don't know how long the families of Mary and Joseph knew each other, probably a long time. Marriages were arranged. They probably knew each other before they were born. But there is a scandal that has taken place because Mary is unmarried, though she is engaged. She's just been engaged, and that is just as binding as marriage, and she is pregnant. So there would be an enormous scandal between the families. In Luke chapter 1, verse 26, Mary has an encounter with the angel Gabriel. In the sixth month, Mary sent the angel Gabriel. This is the six-month pregnancy of Elizabeth it's talking about with John the Baptist. God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Very important that the scriptures underscore the word virgin. This is not just a maiden, this is a virgin. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son. And you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Now, the angel's message to Mary was puzzling. She didn't understand it, so she asked for an explanation. Verse 34, how will this be? Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin. This is anatomically impossible. I know no man intimately. The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so that the one to be born will be called the Son of God. Now Mary asked for an explanation, not because she doubts, but because she doesn't understand, she doesn't comprehend. Even after the angel gave her this explanation, more than likely Mary didn't comprehend that. We don't fully comprehend it today. But she accepted it. The angel actually gives her some news about her cousin Elizabeth. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God, the angel adds. Now we have Mary's response, which says she completely accepts the message from the angel, which is simply a messenger delivering this message. It's from God. She completely accepts it with this response. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May it be to me as you have said. Then the angel left her. For a teenager, and she's most likely just a teenager, 15, 16, 17 years old, she demonstrates remarkable maturity and insight. When she would have explained to Joseph, Joseph has no understanding. He's without explanation. He either didn't believe Mary or he just can't comprehend this whole I'm pregnant thing and that it's from God. Because we know that he is actually planning to divorce her very quietly, which would be the kind thing. Here's an interesting commentary. It's by a man named Verbruce. He says, I propose it was because Mary, to put it bluntly, had been kicked out of her home that she left in disgrace at the time she went to be with her cousin Elizabeth. This is sad, truly sad. In a recent book by Matthew Marroll, the author suggests that an even more horrendous scenario. It is well known that the issue of premarital purity is vital in Middle Eastern culture, even today. Those who cross over the line or even appear to cross over the line can end up being killed in what is called an honor killing. And the legal framework of such a culture often looks the other way in regard to such a killing. Monroe has collected a significant amount of evidence that honor killings were openly discussed and even occasionally occurred in the Greco-Roman Jewish world of the first century. Is it possible that Mary, as soon as her parents found out that she had become pregnant, had to flee her home to save her life? It's very possible, because no mention is made of Mary's family or of Joseph's family. There was a huge scandal. So the words in verse 39, at this time, are referring to the scandal that had happened. There was a lot of controversy, a lot of trouble, and Mary flees or leaves to get away from it. She travels some 80 miles near Jerusalem. She will make this journey at the end of her pregnancy again with Joseph, but this time she's alone, a young teenager making this long journey by herself to go be with her cousin Elizabeth in the house of Zechariah. It would have been a great comfort for her to spend these 3 months there, where the Lord would comfort her and speak to her, and Zechariah and Elizabeth would also be a great comfort to her. While she is gone, most likely the angel visits Joseph. He does this by visiting him inside of his dream. In Matthew 1:19, because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife. What was he afraid of? Well, the scandal, the disgrace, the anger, the comments, afraid to take Mary. He was definitely afraid. So the angel encourages him, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife. Because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Interestingly enough, the word virgin that appears here in verse 23 in the Greek is explicitly virgin. In the previous word where I read virgin, it could be interpreted maid, but here it's explicitly virgin because Matthew is emphatic that this woman, this young girl, was a virgin. Why is that? Because it is the Immaculate Conception. Christ is conceived without sin. He does not have a human father. His name will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. In verse 24, when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. No wedding, no families involved, just Mary and Joseph before the rabbi, and they're married. And he takes his wife home, but he has no intimate relationship with her until after the child is born. In Luke chapter 2, it reads, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So census in the Roman world had two significant purposes. One, to count men who are eligible to fight in the army, and number two, to raise taxes. And Caesar was about both. So Joseph has to go to his, what would be for us like a county seat. He has to go to Bethlehem, though they live in Nazareth. He has to make this 80-mile journey to comply with the government's demands. And he takes Mary with him, 9 months pregnant, very, very close to delivery, to make this journey. And it is God who has orchestrated every detail. Luke chapter 2, verse 6. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. Now, when Joseph arrived, Bethlehem is just a small little village. It doesn't have inns as the word we would. It's a different word used for inn here as used in Luke chapter 10, where the Samaritan goes to the innkeeper and pays the inn. There's no inn. This is simply staying at someone's house, possibly distant relatives. And the house is full. The only place they have is a stable behind, more like a cave. And that's where Jesus was born. But the last verse, verse 8, that I read, and there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks, is very significant, because these are outsiders, people who do not belong, who bring no clout. They will be the invited guests to come and be present and see the baby Jesus, the first ones to actually come and see him. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. People are always terrified when angels appear. That's the normal response. And the normal response from the angels is, do not be afraid, as it is here in verse 10. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. First, the angel tries to calm them down because they're overwhelmed at the presence of the angelic being. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. These shepherds are outcast. They're not, people do not consider them to be very high up on the status. They're about as low as it gets. And yet God deliberately sends an invitation by his angels to invite these shepherds to come. They were nobodies. And yet the angel says, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. And he uses the plural word here. When it says you, it's the plural word for you, for all the nobodies, for everyone. This is the good news. In verse 12, the shepherds are given instructions. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Now, to find this baby wrapped in swaddling clothes or these strips of cloths is the way poor babies were treated. A baby that was born in a palace or born to a wealthy person would not be wrapped up like this. But the shepherds would be very accustomed to seeing a baby wrapped like this. When God chose to the place and Jesus consented to come to Bethlehem, it was the most obscure, insignificant place on this earth. It was a place that marked his humility. Notice the enthusiasm of the shepherds in verse 15. When the angels had left them, so they went to the stable. Now, there's no commentary on what the angels said or what was said to the angels. I don't think much was said. This was a holy moment, an incredible moment. They went. They found the baby just like the angel said. It was a sign. This is going to be the Savior. The first people to actually see this. This is not by accident that God chose nobodies to go. And when they had left them, Mary and Joseph and Jesus, speaking of the angels here, when they had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. Now notice the enthusiasm of the shepherds. They immediately begin to spread the word. And with their message, this response from everyone who heard them were amazed at what the shepherds told. This is the first evangelism that takes place. It's spontaneous evangelism. They are beginning to tell about the Christ child. And the angels, and they're discovering in the stable. This is the first preaching, the first evangelism that's actually going on. Mary's response in verse 19, she treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. It's absolutely amazing that God allowed the shepherds to be the first to see his son, the first to bow in worship to the Christ child. They were the first to be amazed in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not an accident, but it's a message to all generations that God's son comes for the nobodies. You ever felt like a nobody? Felt like an outsider? Everybody has at some point. If you felt anonymous, that nobody knows you, this Christmas story sends a strong message that God does know you. When it came time for somebody to go and welcome his son, he went to the ranks of the nobodies. He sent his powerful angels to inform the shepherds and gave them instructions. They were to be the first to see his son. He gave them that privilege. Nobodies are very, very important to God. In fact, the Apostle Paul wrote in his letter to the Corinthians, he wrote three letters. We only have two of them. One of them was lost. But in the first letter, the Corinthians were feeling like nobodies. So Paul gave this instruction about how God feels about nobodies. I read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. Sound like a nobody? The Corinthians were nobodies. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. It's amazing that when Christ came to Bethlehem, he passed Herod, he passed the Pharisees, he passed the wealthy. And he was born in a stable, and the invited guest are the nobodies. Come and see God's Son. I want to read you a story by a man named Kent Nerborn. And this is a quote about this story. It's very fitting. He says, "We may not all live holy lives, but we live in a world alive with holy moments." Let me read it again. "We may not all live holy lives, but we live in a world alive with holy moments." It was such a moment when the angels gave their announcement to the shepherds. And when the shepherds decided to act upon that message and went and stood in the stable and saw the Christ child, it was a holy moment. Kent Nerborn writes, 20 years ago, I drove a cab for a living. It was a cowboy's life, a life for someone who wanted no boss. What I didn't realize was that it was also a ministry. Because I drove the night shift, my cab became a moving confessional. Passengers climbed in, sat behind me in total anonymity, and told me about their lives. I encountered people whose lives amazed me, ennobled me, and made me laugh and weep. But none touched me more than a woman I picked up late one August night. I was responding to a call from a small brick fourplex in a quiet part of town. I assumed I was being sent to pick up some partiers or someone who had just had a fight with a lover or a worker headed to an early shift at some factory for the industrial part of town. When I arrived at 2:30 a.m., the building was dark except for a single light in a ground floor window. Under these circumstances, many drivers would just honk once or twice, wait a minute, then drive away. But I had seen too many impoverished people who depended on taxis as their only means of transportation. Unless a situation smelled of danger, I always went to the door. This passenger might be someone who needs my assistance, I reasoned to myself. So I walked to the door and knocked. "Just a minute," answered a frail, elderly voice. I could hear something being dragged across the floor. After a long pause, the door opened. The small woman in her 80s stood before me. She was wearing a print dress and a pillbox hat with a veil pinned on it like somebody out of the 1940s movie. By her side was a small nylon suitcase. The apartment looked as if no one had lived in it for years. All the furniture was covered with sheets. There were no clocks on the walls, no knickknacks or utensils on the counters. In the corner was a cardboard box filled with photos and glassware. "Would you carry my bag to the car?" she said. I took the suitcase to the cab, then returned to assist the woman. She took my arm and we walked slowly toward the curb. She kept thanking me for my kindness. "It's nothing," I told her. "I just try to treat my passengers the way I would want my mother treated." "Oh, you're such a good boy," she said. When we got into the cab, she gave me an address, then asked, "Could you drive through downtown?" "Oh, I don't mind. It's not the shortest way," I answered quickly. "Oh, I don't mind," she said. "I'm not in a hurry. I'm on my way to a hospice." I looked in the rearview mirror. Her eyes were glistening. I don't have any family left, she continued. The doctor says I don't have very long. I quietly reached over and shut off the meter. What route would you like me to take? I asked. For the next 2 hours, we drove through the city. She showed me the building where she had once worked as an elevator operator. We drove through the neighborhood where she and her husband had lived when they were newlyweds. She had me pull up in front of a furniture warehouse that had once been a ballroom where she had gone dancing as a girl. Sometimes she had asked me to slow in front of a particular building or corner and would sit staring into the darkness, saying nothing. As the first hint of sun was creasing the horizon, she suddenly said, I'm tired. Let's go now. We drove in silence to the address she had given me. It was a low building, like a small convalescent home, with a driveway that passed under a portico. Two orderlies came out to the cab as soon as we pulled up. They were solicitous and intent, watching her every move. They must have been expecting her. I opened the trunk and took the small suitcase to the door. The woman was already seated in a wheelchair. How much do I owe you? She asked, reaching into her purse. Nothing, I said. You have to make a living, she answered. There are other passengers. Almost without thinking, I bent over, gave her a hug. She held on to me tightly. You gave an old woman a little moment of joy, she said. Thank you. I squeezed her hand and then walked into the dim morning light. Behind me, a door shut. It was the sound of the closing of a life. I didn't pick up any more passengers that shift. I drove aimlessly, lost in thought, for the rest of the day. I could hardly talk. What if that woman had gotten an angry driver or one who was impatient to the end of his shift? What if I had refused to take the run or had honked once and then driven away? On a quick review, I don't think I have done anything more important in my life. We're conditioned to think that our lives revolve around great moments. But great moments often catch us unaware, beautifully wrapped in what others may consider a small one. It's a beautiful story, but the man writes about a very, very real truth. I think the moment that these shepherds caught them off guard. But they believed and they responded. As I pray with us today, I would like to encourage you to ask God to help you be ready to catch the moment. We're oftentimes looking for the big events that are earth-shattering. It's the little events that God gives us. The very tiny moments, holy moments, that we can reflect His glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Christmas story. It's a marvelous story, a miraculous story, the conception of Your Son, who came to this earth to be both God and man, that You chose to send Him as a helpless baby. It's so baffling to our minds that we to this day do not comprehend it. But we believe this story because it is the story that has changed our lives. It's the coming of the Savior because that's the message of the angels, that this is the Savior, born to save us from our sins. But that You would invite nobodies to be present at His birth is so humbling that You consider these shepherds important. So much more important than the wealthy aristocratic people who lived in Bethlehem and Jerusalem who knew nothing about the baby being born in this obscure place. Jesus, who was born in a setting of humility, lived His whole life in humility. This story speaks to us, O Lord, and shines a light on our arrogance and our contempt. And ask each of us to humble ourselves before You, as the shepherds did. As we believe, O Lord, that Jesus is born for us, but not just for us, for all. That we might be aware of those small moments that come along, holy moments in which You can use our lives, our talents, our abilities, our words to reach other people. I pray as we celebrate Christmas this week that every family would be able to reflect upon the goodness of God and the grace of God that He has given us. And I pray, Lord, as we partake of the Lord's Supper in just a few moments, that You will bless this service with that holy moment that each of us will be able to enter into Your presence. I pray You will bless this supper in a very special way, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to invite the deacons to come that are going to serve the Lord's Supper. We invite all of you who want to participate in the communion to participate. The only requirement for participating in this Lord's Supper is that you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You don't have to be a member of this church or any other church. But if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, then we welcome you to participate with us. We will distribute a cup that represents the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, a little piece of bread that represents His broken body. We will partake of each of those together. They are very significant emblems to us. It's a sacred ceremony that He has asked us to continue until we celebrate it with Him together in heaven.
On a midnight clear, that night that he's talking about, the angels came. Let's sing that together.
It came upon a midnight clear, that glorious song above, from angels bending near the touch their harps of
I read to you from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, where he gave instructions to the Corinthians about the Lord's Supper. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" As we partake of the bread and the cup in just a minute, I want to encourage you just to open up your heart to the Lord and allow him to minister to you, to have one of those holy moments, whatever your need is. And your greatest need is your need for the Lord, for him to draw close to you, for him to wash away everything that is a hindrance in your life. It may not even be a sin, but it doesn't have to be a specific sin to hinder you. Whatever weight, the Bible says, that allows you to be free to serve the Lord. I'm going to ask Howard if he'll ask the blessing over the bread before we eat it together.
Father, we're gathered together on this very special day. For unto us, O God, as your word said, a Savior is born, who is Christ the Lord. The good news, Lord, that you saved us from our sins. You saved our soul. But, O God, you made provision for the physical as well. And so we thank you, Father God, that in Christ we have the forgiveness of sins. But in Christ we have the healing of our bodies as we trust in you and look to you in faith. And, Father, as we partake of this bread, by the power and the presence of your Holy Spirit, reach down today and touch each one that needs a physical touch. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's partake of the bread together. Just feel free to worship the Lord. Pour out your heart to him. Tell him how much you love him.
Hallelujah.
The Lord may heal your body. He may touch your heart. The Holy Spirit is very present during a communion service. This is the Lord's Supper, and he is present. These are only symbols. There's no power in this little piece of bread or this little cup of juice. But it represents the powerful blood of Jesus. It represents the real body of the Lord Jesus Christ that was broken for us. He's the one who takes away every sin. He's the one who cleanses us. He's the one who breaks every fetter and sets us free. So he can do that today in every sense. Dear Heavenly Father, ask your blessings upon the cup as we are about to partake of it. This little cup represents for us the blood. Jesus was truly God's Lamb. For thousands of years, Israel had celebrated the blood of the Passover Lamb. It had been through that Passover Lamb they escaped death in Egypt, and they had continued to celebrate that Passover, but always looking forward to another lamb that would one day come. He came. He was born in Bethlehem, grew to manhood, and became our Savior. He died on the cross, and the blood he shed is the blood that cleanses us from our sin. We celebrate it, we affirm it, and we are thankful for it today. And I pray that the richness of this moment will touch our hearts, and we give you all the praise and all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's partake of the cup together.